If you have your Bibles, you can take those out or turn them on. And turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're using, if you don't have a Bible with you and you're using one of those chair Bibles, it's page 554. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Preach my first sermon out of the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Just a little short recap. The meat and potatoes of what we normally do here at the Point Community Church is we work our way through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, pretty much. We're taking a short break from that rhythm. We're more of a systematic approach right now, and what we're looking at is we're looking at what's the attributes of God, and we're looking at the ways in which God is not like us. And so A.W. Tozer said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he says that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And here's the beauty of the God that we serve is we serve a God of revelation, not of a God of imagination. And so it's not up to us to imagine and to conjure what God must be like, but God has revealed what he is like to us. He's revealed his divine power and some of his attributes in creation. He's revealed himself in and through his word, and that's where we'll be. He's also revealed himself in his name, and he's revealed himself in the person and the work of Christ, because Christ is God who come to live among us. And so as we're navigating through this, we've actually made up some bookmarks that have those 10 attributes listed on them. There's 10 of them. And you can grab one of those bookmarks on the back tables if you don't have one. And I know for you that are in a digital world, you go, what do I need with a bookmark? I said this last week. I'll say it again. Like, what you could do is grab two of them and then grab some tape, and then you can tape them together. Look, and then you can post them up somewhere, right? On your windshield of your car, that way, you know, when you're looking out, you can see it. No, that might not be a good idea, but you can put them somewhere. Put them somewhere. Take a picture of them. Put them on your phone. And so the challenge in this as well is that we would memorize these. They're ways for us to know God, to know about him and to know him. They're ways for us to approach him. And so that's what we're working through. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at the God who is eternal, the God who is of infinite days. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Verse number 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be has already been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time for every matter and for every work. Thank you. You could be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're reminded as we open up your word how much we need you, even in a wisdom literature that maybe feels a little unwise to us, that feels a little foreign to us. It points us upward to a God who is eternal and a God who is sovereign and a God who is incomprehensible, but you've given the Spirit to us to illuminate the scriptures to us, to show and reveal your glory. And that is what I pray in this time, that you would show us your glory, the glory of this eternal God in which you are. In your name we pray, amen. Our lives are measured by time. And you know this practically every day, because every day you're met with the alarming reality of maybe the most, probably the most obnoxious noise you're gonna hear in the day, unless you're a school teacher. Your day, your morning is met with an alarm, right? Or maybe you've got something more melodious that comes out, like, you know, some of you, you need that alarm. And a moment in time marking a minute, marking a second that says it's time to wake up. And when you hear that noise, the first thing that goes through your mind is, what is that noise? And the next thing is, what time is it? And then some of you heathens, you lay there and you do it again, right? You hit the snooze button only to be woken up again. I had a friend one time that told me that he set 14 alarms only to be topped by my 18-year-old son who has 15 alarms that go off every morning. And finally I go, son, get up or I'm going to smash your phone, right? Our lives are measured by times, mornings and evenings, AM and PM, seconds, minutes, days, months, years. Our lives are managed and measured by calendars and by appointments and by time. Our lives are measured by age. How old are you? Even the other day, my little girl asked me, she said, Dad, is it okay to ask somebody how old they are? And I say, if they're the same age as you, you can ask them how old you are. But if they're mommy or daddy's age, don't ask them how old they are. Our lives are measured by age. There was a time when you did not exist. There was a time when you were not in existence, that you did not be. And then you were born and you came into existence. You came into age and you came into this time and this space. And time has an effect on us. We get tired, don't we? We need rest. We feel sometimes frantic and rushed, and we can be impatient. And as we grow old, we get cynical. We get long in the tooth and we get old and we get cynical. In fact, we're met with that reality even in Ecclesiastes. We're met with a little bit of that reality. That last week we looked at the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs was written by King Solomon, and King Solomon also writes Ecclesiastes. He actually writes a total of 3 books of the Bible. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are the 3 books that he's written, and we believe that God's word is inspired by God, that God, through the power of the Spirit, he's carrying along these men as they write God's word, and he's inspiring and superintending every thought. Every word is from God and through God and through his Spirit. And yet God is allowing these human authors, their own personalities, to shine. And we get a little bit of glimpse of how we grow old and cynical, even as we look at Solomon's writings. But Solomon, it's thought that wrote Song of Solomon early in his life. And we see it as full of vigor, it's full of romantic and full of love. And then as a middle-aged man, he probably writes Proverbs and is full of wisdom and reflection. And then as an old man, he writes Ecclesiastes. And even as we looked at the text today, I hope you picked up on the flavor of cynicism, that Solomon becomes the preacher or the teacher or the sage in and through Ecclesiastes. And we pick up on a little bit of that cynicism even that comes with age. Time ultimately has an effect on us because we die. The death rate is 100% unless Christ comes again. That as one preacher said, you and everyone you know, they are going to die. And what they're going to do with you is they're going to take you to a field somewhere, a plot of land. They're going to dig a hole and they're going to bury you. They're going to throw dirt in your face, and then your loved ones are going to come back to the church and they're going to eat potato salad. That's what's going to happen to you. You're gonna die. That's the truth of it. That's just simply the facts about us that are untrue about God. That God is not measured by time. That God is unconstrained and he is unaffected by time. That God is eternal. And what we mean by God is eternal, here's how we would define that. That God has no beginning or end. That he is not a created being and is not subject to the limitation of time. Now today I'm gonna put a lot of scripture and some notes up on the screen. And if you miss something, then you can take your weekly handout that you got as you came in. And if you flip that over on the back, there's a QR code and you can scan that with your phone and that will take you to a Dropbox folder. And in that you can find a PDF that has all of these notes in it. We saw this truth of God having no beginning or no end as we read together Psalm 90. Psalm 90 verse 2 said, before the mountains were brought forth. So however long you may imagine that to be, 6,000 years ago or 6 million years ago or 600 billion years ago, I don't know how you interpret Genesis, but some time ago there was a time when nothing existed and yet God existed. That before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it opens up like this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. God declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A and the Z. He's what, I'm the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That he is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. That he stands above and before everything. That when the beginning began, he already was. And when the end comes, he shall endure unchanged. What is this reality that God is eternal? What does this mean about him? Well, it means that, as I've already said, he has no beginning. There has never been a time when he was not. And that he has no end. He is the God of infinite days. But also that God exists outside of time. Now, some of you are going to want to use the mind blow emoji as we talk about this. There's times whenever I think myself into a corner and I got to go, okay, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to explain this to God's people? And so I got to work through this. But think about this. He exists outside of time. And time does not affect him like it does us. Which that's true of his nature, but it also shapes his character. What that means is that God is ageless. God is not old. So whenever you conjure up God, if you picture a God who's old, he's not old, but neither is God young either. In fact, everything that we could say that is good and positive and right about being young is true of God. And everything that we say is good and right and positive about being old is true of God as well. That God has all those good qualities and characteristics. God is never impetuous like a child can be impetuous. And neither is he cynical like an old man. He's not cynical like Solomon. This isn't revealing, the cynicism of Solomon isn't revealing the truth about who God is. That God is never bored. God is never distracted. That when you pray and when you approach him, God never looks over your shoulder because something else has caught his attention. He's never distracted. No one ever catches his attention. He hears every prayer being prayed in that eternal moment when it is prayed. I mean, isn't that mind-boggling even for us to think about? How when you pray, there's maybe millions of people that are praying for us in time at the exact same time. And yet because God is eternal, he hears every single prayer and he answers them. It isn't like the Jim Carrey movie where it's just blowing up his computer and blowing up his phone. It doesn't work like that because God stands outside of time. God is never rushed. God is never frantic. God never is reactionary. God is never impatient. God is never tapping his fingers because of all of time is currently in front of him. And God never forgets. He may choose not to remember, but he never forgets. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology book, he says this, that God sees all time equally vividly. We remember more recent events and more vividly, and the clarity of our memory fades with the passing of time. Even if it were possible for us to live 1,000 years, we would remember very few events from even say 100 years earlier. And the clarity of that memory would be very low. But God can remember all the detailed events of 1,000 years at least as clearly as we can remember the events of yesterday. Just let that settle on you when you think of this God. Now, what does the reality of God being eternal, how does that help shape us and shape our lives? And how can we know this God? And what does that mean for us? Well, there's a number of things that we could use this to apply, but I want to take us here. That because God is eternal, or God is of infinite days, what that means for us is that we can trust our past, our present, and our future into his hands. And let me drill down just a little bit deeper than that. That it is possible, because God is eternal, it is possible for you and I to look at our past with peace, and it is possible for us to face our future without worry or anxiety, and it is possible for us to live right now, today, in the present with wisdom. And that's what I want us to think about as we finish out, for the rest of our time together, the next hour and 10 minutes. I got a B-roll of sermon notes, and I'm editing as I'm preaching. Just so you know, I'm trying really hard. And like I said, I got a B-roll that I'm going to produce someday of sermon notes that I've cut. Look at with me Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And what you'll see in verses 1-8 is an honest assessment of life lived under the sun. It's an honest assessment of life lived in this time and on this earth. And it's somewhat famous. Like some of you are thinking, hey, we should have sung Ecclesiastes 3, you know? We sung parts of Psalm 90, and you're like, why couldn't we have done to everything turn, turn, turn? And that's because there's no birds on Sunday. That's why. We don't do birds. We do Sovereign Grace, but we don't do, and then who did that? The birds. We're not going to sing it, but we could have. But as you notice in this poetic, right? Because it's poetry, it's wisdom literature, it's poetry. And as you notice what there are 14 lines that Solomon's given to us. And on each line, there's kind of two extreme positions on each line. There's two kind of extreme experiences. And Solomon the preacher, he places them side by side on purpose. They're in some places, they're polar opposites, and they're side by side as a way of embracing everything that happens on a continuum in between those two things. Like, notice he says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time for those two things, right? They're going to be on your headstone someday. If you have a headstone, they're going to be the date of your birth, the time to begin, and the date of your physical, earthly, temporal life. When it dies, that date will be there. And then there's going to be this dash in the middle. And Solomon is kind of doing the same thing, that there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and there's a time for everything in between. That there's, praise God, there's more to life than just being born and dying. There's other things here. And what Solomon is showing is, he's showing us how varied life is. What happens in a lifetime. There's work and there's rest and there's killing and there's healing and there's weeping and there's laughing, there's mourning, there's dancing, there's embracing, and there's time not to embrace. And some of your husbands are saying, please say it's time to embrace, right? That's what you're saying to your wives. Please say it's not right now, but you know, hopefully soon it'll be time for that, not to embrace. It shows us how varied life is. It shows us how flawed life is as well. This is an honest assessment. God's word here is being truthful to us. He's not pulling any punches. He's not sugarcoating anything. He's telling us the reality of life. Notice that there's killing and there's weeping and there's mourning and there's loss. There's hate and there's war. Is there anything any more horrible than war? And yet there's an honest assessment that if all of these things are true, that even in this list that Solomon gives us, that the preacher offers to us, is a reminder that you and I, we've sinned. We've sinned against God. And this earth that we live in, this time and this place, it's under God's curse. It's fallen and the world is imperfect. And And we're under God's just wrath for our sin. Solomon is saying, you live long enough and you will weep. Live long enough and you will love, and then you will also be tempted to hate. Live long enough and you will be wounded, and then the reality is too, you will also wound others if you live long enough. And for us, this isn't just a list. This isn't just like, okay, this is in the Bible and this is pretty, and it's not just a song, but it's the reality that you and I, as we sit here on today's date and we look into our past, that you've experienced some of these things. As you look at your past, you see the joys that have come, the joy of being born. You don't remember much that happened that day. I heard that you cried on that day, you know, and beyond that, you don't know, but you remember the births of others that you can rejoice in. And you remember times of dancing. Some of you probably shouldn't have danced, but you tried anyway. And maybe, you know, you did a little jig over some great news that was shared, or like a small child, you danced, or in other ways, you've laughed. You've experienced the Lord's grace and the Lord's goodness to you in obvious ways throughout your life. Your hearts resonate and rejoice with the list of the good things, but the reality is our hearts also resonate with the list of the bad things, do they not? If you've lived very long, then as you look back, you may realize these kinds of things. You may have experienced these also, this flip side, the other kind of thing, that as you look back at your past, you may have some negative emotions as you think about certain events of your past. Now, there's a whole list of emotions that I could have listed off, but I want to just kind of drill down on three. That possibly today, as you think about your past, possibly you're filled with a sense of regret. Regret for financial decisions that you've made. We should have never bought that car, Luann. You're right. That was in 1997, but you're right. In 97, we should have never bought that car. Financial decisions, right? Years of upside downness on a car that finally ended with us buying a Volvo and keeping it literally until the wheels fell off, but we got out from under it. It was financial regret that we may have. Maybe some of you have relational regret. Maybe there's other sorts of regret. So maybe as you look back on your past, you feel regret. Possibly when you look back on your past, you also feel shame. And possibly guilt and shame is right. That we've sinned. As you look back on your past, maybe you think about sins and sinful decisions and a sordid past, and you're filled with shame, and you're filled with a sense of regret there as well. Hopefully that's your emotion. Hopefully you don't look back on your rebellious years from the Lord and you relish those moments. I had a friend one time, and that's what he did. He would talk about his college years, and he would tell stories about his college time. Even though he professed to be a Christian, and in fact, vocationally at the moment, he was a pastor, but oftentimes he would talk about past parties, and he would speak about them not with a sense of shame or regret or guilt. He would speak about them as like they were the good old days. It wasn't so surprising that about the next year after that he fell. He fell into tremendous sin, was made known. Possibly you feel sorrow as you look back on your past. Possibly tears have filled your eyes, maybe just yesterday in your past, over events. Hopefully not over the football games, but hopefully over real life events. Tears have filled your eyes. That as you think about your past, some of you may feel sorrow. Thomas Brooks says that God has one son without sin, but none without sorrow. None of his children, including Jesus, are filled without sorrow. And what this text tells us is I think, how it's possible to look upon our past and how to deal with the sense of regret or the sense of shame or the sense of sorrow that we feel, and how we can come to peace with our past. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 9. Look at what Solomon writes, and he says, the preacher says, what gain has the worker from his toil? This is kind of a rhetorical question. It's that cynicism that we talk about. We work, but what are we working for? The weekend. That was perfect. It was like T-ball. I set it up, and you guys could have, what everybody's working for? The weekend, that's what Loverboy told us, and they're not wrong, right? That's what we're working for, but Let's be honest, weekends come and weekends go, and life can still feel very mundane and very aimless. And what's the point? Is this really what I'm doing with my life? I'm spending all this time in this cubicle or out on this place or digging in the sewer lines or whatever it is that you may do. I'm spending all of my time working, changing diapers and nursing children and cleaning up after my husband, and I'm spending all of my time doing these things, but what's the point? That's kind of what he's questioning here. It's a longing for satisfaction and contentment. Look at verse number 10. He says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Again, that cynicism, it feels like it's just busy work, mundane things, day in and day out, and life can feel aimless. But then look at what he does. He sets it up, and then he takes us to this promise. The promise in verse 11, and he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. That because God is eternal, not only can we trust our past to him, but God can take everything, including our past, and make it beautiful in its time. That God can take regrets and shames and sorrows that we may feel today about past events, and he can make them beautiful. And you go, well, how can God do that? Well, jump down just a little bit with me and look at verse number 15. So let's just hone in on like a couple of examples, real life examples in our past of things that we have done that have brought us sorrow or regret or shame. Maybe just think about them. Maybe it's things that you have done, sins that you've committed, like I said, or hurts and wounds that you've given to others, or maybe they're things that have happened to you. Those are easier to remember sometimes. Scars that you may have. And what do we do with those? We think about our past and this sword past, and some of us, we have scabs. They're not even scars. They're scabs that sometimes can be picked at, and there's no peace there. And so how can we apply the salve of who God is and God being eternal to heal those places? Now, listen, they'll probably never go away, but the hope is that they will become scars, something that doesn't get infected, something that can't be picked out. And how do we do that? Well, look at verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God sees what has been driven away. So again, this idea of mundane things and nothing is new to us, but then there's God's perspective. Verse 16, look, he says, moreover, I saw under the sun. So under the sun is in this earth, in this time, in this space, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Now think about this for a second. What's he getting at here? And here's what he's getting at. That in the place of justice, in the court system, in when you call the police, when you have a matter of injustice, that's what he's talking about, a matter of injustice. There's been an injustice that's been done, but in the place under the sun, in the place where there's justice, look at what he says, there's wickedness there. That's a particular kind of sorrow. A sorrow from being sinned against, that some of us carry those deep wounds and those sorrows because we've suffered injustices from others and it feels as if they have gotten away with it. Maybe you took that person to court and the court system isn't always fair. Maybe you called the police and the police did nothing. Maybe you didn't feel like you could tell anyone because no one would listen. Maybe you already knew that was drilled in, or a lie that the enemy has told you, that even if you told a parent or told an adult or told a teacher or told a social worker that they would just get erased away. And sometimes it does. No one would listen. You wouldn't find an ear to tell you. There would be wickedness. And he's the reality that happens at times. We experience this in our lives, do we not? We experience it on a real personal level. Maybe it isn't criminal activity. Maybe it's meanness. Maybe it's wickedness. Maybe it's evil. Maybe it's betrayal. But these kinds of things have been done to us, and there is a lack of justice. There is injustice under the sun, even in the place, he says, where there should be justice. And even in the place, he says, of righteousness, there is wickedness. I think in the place of righteousness is among religious people, among the righteous, in the church and among God's people, and among the supposed righteous and the religious, oftentimes there's wickedness and hypocrisy. That many of us bear wounds and sorrows and regrets from pains that we've experienced in and through churches, pastors and teachers and friends who call themselves Christians that hurt us. And what do we do with those? We'll look at verse number 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. And there is a time for every matter and for every work. Here's the resolution, the judgment of God. The resolution is that man may escape man's judgment, but no one escapes the judgment of God. Verse 15, look at what he says. He says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And then he says this truth about God, this real subtle, but what he says is that God seeks what has been driven away. That because God stands outside of time, nothing is ever lost to time or in time. That God never forgets, as I've already said. In my experience of pain and losses and injustice, they have a voice and they will have a voice in God's presence. That what Solomon is saying here is God, he goes and seeks something that is lost, possibly lost to time, and he goes and he seeks what's been lost or what seems to be driven away, something that is forgotten, something that was seemingly unseen by humans, something that was ignored. That not only did God see it, we'll talk about that when we talk about his omnipresence. Not only does he see it, but that God, he says here, he seeks that thing. God seeks out that injustice in order to reconcile it with the reality of who he is in his own justice. Because God is in charge. Because God lives forever and he has nothing but time. Everything is days in front of him because he's the God of infinite days. Because God is in charge and because God lives forever. One day, every single sin will have its day in court with the just judge of the universe. That what the preacher's doing here is he's anticipating the final analysis. A day that is set in the heavens when God will judge the quick and the dead and the sons of man, when God will judge everyone and everything. The preacher anticipates this coming judgment day, that the eternally just judge of the universe will have a day of judgment. And you know how we know that? Well, we know this because it's spoken about in Scripture, but you know who talks about the judgment day of God more than anybody else in the Bible? So you would think some grisly old prophet like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Amos or someone else. Jesus. Jesus speaks more about God's coming judgment and the judgment day of God more than anybody else. Read the book of Matthew. Some of you ladies, you went through the book of Matthew with Miss D, I don't know, whenever that was, last year or whatever, and you may remember all of those judgment oracles that are found in the book of Matthew. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account of every careless word they speak. That God is going to call into account everything, down to every careless word that you have spoken. That whatever events that seems that time has seemingly chased away, whatever seems lost and gone forever to us, one day God will dial back time and he will fetch the past and he will bring it into account. Now that's good news. For all of the times that you've suffered injustice and all of the times that you've been sinned against, that's fantastic news, is it not? But then as you begin to think about our careless words, more importantly, right, our careless actions, that's good news and it's also bad news. And what do we do with that? That in a moment we should feel a sense of relief that justice is coming, especially those of us that have suffered deep injustices. That our sorrows run deep, but also there's the reality that you and I are not sinless, but we've sinned. Not only is our life filled with sorrow, our lives are filled with shame and regret for our own actions. And what do you do with that? Well, here, not only is God eternally just, but God is eternally gracious. to those who ask. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? God, if you start making a list of every iniquity that I've done to you, I can't stand. I can't stand in your presence. I couldn't stand for that long. Like, the list would be endless. Let's just be honest. And what do you do with that list? But look at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. What a beautiful passage of scripture. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. That we may, as we talk about life, that we may stand in awe of you, that you would forgive sinners like us. That every sin and every wrong and every transgression will be brought into account. Not only the ones that have been done to us, but the ones that we have done. And every sin will not only be sought out and dialed back and brought into account, but every sin will be punished. So there's a theology of God's wrath that is very true. That whenever we sin against our Creator, that elicits God's wrath, that there would be no justice in God if he didn't feel wrath for the injustices that have been done. And so the question is, then what do we do with this? What do we do with God's wrath? What do we do with the fact that we have sinned and other people have sinned? Well, listen, as I said, everyone will be punished. Now, the good news is there's only one of two ways in which God punishes sin. Not a million ways. There's really, eternally, there's only one of two ways. The first way is this, that the sinner pays for their sins. The one who has committed the iniquity pays for their iniquity. And they do that eternally because they have sinned against an eternal God who is eternally just. And because of that, they will spend eternity in damnation in a place called hell, where there's a place of punishment, where there they will be paying off, to which there is no end. They'll be paying off for their sins that they've committed. And it's God being just as God punishes sinners. And so there's the first way, but then there's forgiveness with the Lord. There's a second way in which sins were punished. See, the God who is eternal, he stepped into time. He subjected himself to time and to the effects of time. This God was born and he aged and he grew in wisdom and stature and he grew tired and he needed rest and he came. And he came as a gracious substitute. And his time on this earth ended like our time on this earth will end unless the Lord returns. It ended in death. But with his death, since he is the eternal God, his death was an eternal sacrifice, an eternal substitute for the sins of those of us who place faith in him and his sacrifice. That all the sacrifices of the past offered in faith by the people of God were met and they were satisfied in a moment of time whenever Christ, the eternal God, died in our place and died in their place. That in that moment, in that time, they're satisfied as God rests all of those sins of every sacrifice offered in faith by the people of God in the past is laid upon the shoulders of Christ. And God punishes Christ. He punishes him there on the cross. And all of the sins of future saints, they too were laid upon Christ on the cross. So that at the moment of confession, by faith, all of your sins and all of the shame and all of the regret, that they are transferred to Christ. They're transferred to that eternal sacrifice. As the writer of Hebrews says, it was a once and for all sacrifice. And you see how we can have peace with our past? The shame and the regret that we may feel for past sins, they can be forgiven in Christ. There is forgiveness with the Lord. And the sorrows that have come from the injustices done to us by others. But here's the reality. Either Christ has covered those sins, and there will be a reckoning day and a day of account. And if they come from a genuine believers, then Christ has either covered those sins. And the question we must ask is if Jesus's blood was sufficient, if Jesus's sacrifice was sufficient to cover those sins so that Christ can look at that person and say, I no longer hold this against you. You are forgiven. If the thrice holy God can look at people, sinners like us, and because of Christ's eternal sacrifice can say that, then how much more should we be able to say that? For the people that have sinned against us, those believers who believe in Christ, those ones who have confessed it to us, can we not also look with them and say, you know, I'm going to be Christ-like here, and I'm going to choose to say Christ's blood covered it all, and I'm not going to treat you as your sins deserve. I'm going to offer forgiveness to you. And if those people, if those individuals who have hurt them, if they are not believers, if they've never transferred the hurt and the pain and the sin that they did to you to Christ on the cross, then the reality is they will be punished for eternity in hell for even those sins as well. And again, is that not a sufficient punishment? That I can let go and I can find peace because no sin is lost to time. And all sin will be punished. And God is the just judge. And this brings peace to our past. Not only is it possible to have peace with our past, it's possible to face your future without worry. That you and I, the reality is we move through time, and yet you and I, we cannot control our times. Now, that first point's my longest one. My second two points, I'm going to move quicker through them. Stay with me. As you think about, again, verses 1-8, as you think about that list of things, as you think about both the hard and the easy, the good and the bad, and even the ugly, as you think about them and you think about everything that comes between them, they are by and large outside of our control, are they not? And it's natural for us to feel worry and for us to feel anxiety. That with a future that looks like that list with those kinds of things that possibly could be in front of it, how could you not feel worry or be tempted to feel anxiety? It's understandable. Is there anything like tomorrow and all of its great unknowns that keep us up at night? It makes us come face to face with how truly weak and how powerless we are. If we think about it, even in that list, which one will it be tomorrow? Is it going to be a time to dance or a time to mourn? Is it going to be a time to laugh? Is it a time to rejoice? Or is it going to be a day of sorrow and a day of pain? You don't know. And I don't know. But the Lord knows. In fact, look at verse number 11 again. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he says, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. But here's again that promise about who God is, that life is not just tumbling forward aimlessly, but there is a God who is outside of time, who can make everything in time, beautiful in time, at the right time and in the right way. That's what he's saying. Now, it sounds like a tongue twister. That life is not just tumbling forward aimlessly. But there is this God who is eternal, who exists outside of time, who can make everything in time, beautiful in its season, in time, at the right time, and in the right way. Notice in verse 11, there's tension in the text. I always love to point out the tension. Do you feel the tension in that second part? God has put eternity in man's heart. And then he says, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done. That we have eternity in our hearts. We want to live forever, do we not? Most of us, if healthy, right, we don't really truly desire to die. We want eternal life. We want to live eternally. We want that, right? Think about Jesus. When Jesus was on this earth in his ministry, and at one point the Gospels record that, I think it's Matthew and Mark also recorded, there's a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. He has everything that life promises to good, you know, in this life, under the sun. He has it. He has riches. That would be great, right? We want that. He has his youth. Right, but he has his independence, and he also has power. What else is there? Riches, youthfulness, and power. Like, that's every info commercial, right? A vacuum cleaner that actually works. I mean, other than that, a knife that really slices. I mean, that's every info commercial, what it's promising us. And this guy, he has all that, and he comes to Jesus, good teacher, what good work must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a desire, it's been put into his heart that's right, a longing for to be eternal, a longing for eternal life, and yet he recognizes that he doesn't have it. So it's this admission even here Solomon is using, that he has put eternity in our hearts. We long for eternal life, yet that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. That we long to know the big picture. What is God going to do in the future? We want to know that, but here's the admission that how everything, he says, you don't know the big picture. That we have limited access to that big picture. And what he's saying here is we cannot fathom what God has done or will do. We're not built to understand the big picture. So what must you do? Trust. How do you live thinking about the future that may include some of these things? And one thing that I can promise you your future holds for you is death, unless Christ comes again. How far in the future, I don't know, but that's a given. That's a guarantee that as you think about the future, and so what should we do in the present, right now? Trust. The reality is there are hardships. There will be more hardships and more tears and more mourning and more sorrows in your future. But trust. And who do we trust in? Well, here's who we trust in. We trust in a God who is eternal. And not only is this God eternal, but this God is also the God who, again, this eternal God who has come. That we trust in a Christ who has freed us from all our enemies and from the curse of the law. He's freed us from all the damning power of sin. He's freed us from the wrath of God and from the sting of death and from the torments of God of hell. A God who has cared for us like this, a God with this kind of power who is worthy, then he is worthy of our trust in our unknown seconds and minutes and days and years of our future. If he can take care of all that, can he not take care of our future as well? It is possible to look at your past with peace. It is possible to think about your future and not worry and not stress and not feel anxiety, but yet feel this level of trust, knowing in this God who's eternal, who cares for you, who's going to take care of you. And what's the worst that they can do? You die and you meet Jesus. You die and you eternal and you inherit eternal life. But lastly, it's possible to live today in the present with wisdom. That was the response that we said in Psalm 90 to the eternality of God. What do we do with this idea that God is from everlasting to everlasting? The psalmist tells us in verse number 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That you and I, we have limited days here, so spend them wisely. There are pleasures to be had here. Solomon admits that in verses 12 and 13. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. He's talking about the people under the sun. Be joyful. Do good as long as you can live. Also, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toils. This is a gift. This is God's gift to man. Enjoy life. Work hard and rest well. Work hard and retire. That's a good thing. That's an okay thing to do. My grandpa used to say, I'm never going to retire. I'm just going to refire. You know, when the devil retires, I'm going to retire. And then he retired someday. Right? It's okay to retire. It's okay to work hard and retire. It's okay to do that. Here's what Solomon is saying. Here's how we approach this world with wisdom. Enjoy your days, but don't waste your days. What does it mean to have a heart of wisdom? Enjoy your days. There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't waste your days. That every day is a gift from the Lord, and we get to live and to move and to have our being in them for his glory ultimately. So make your days count. Paul in Ephesians, if you remember back what Paul said there, he said, the days are evil, so we need to redeem our days. How do you redeem your days? Live for him and then live to make him known in every part of his world through every part of your life. That's what it means to redeem your days. What does it mean to live in wisdom? It doesn't just mean make good financial decisions so you won't have financial regrets in the future. How do we live our lives with wisdom now? Well, listen, you've been put put here for a purpose and for a reason. And that reason is to know God and to make him known. So use all of your past and all of your future and all of your present to those ends. Use all of your life. Our desire is to make Christ known in every part of his world, with every part of our lives. And when we're not doing that, we're wasting our days. Now, you can do that in rest, and you can do that in work, and you can do that in ministry, you can do that vocationally, you can do that where you are, you can do that in and through retirement, but just do it. Know God and make him known, for he's worthy of it all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this great gift of your word. And God, we thank you for you are. God, you are eternal. You are of infinite days. You stand outside of time. Your character and your nature has not been affected by time, Lord. It doesn't affect you like it affects us. In fact, as we look to Christ, what we see in you is we see one who has defeated time because he defeated death. That ultimately the worst that this life has to offer is death. And you, Christ, you have resurrected from the dead, and you've taken away the sting of the death by being victorious over death because you are the eternal God and we worship you. And you came and you offered an eternal sacrifice for sins, that all of our sorrows and all of our shame and all of our regret, that they are laid at the foot of the cross in which we find forgiveness. And thank you that you forgive sinners like us, that our list of our iniquities are forgiven and you choose to remember them no more, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but in you we find forgiveness. And so teach us, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to take however many grains that we have sifting through this hourglass. May we use them to make you known. May we make you known with every bit of our lives and every bit of your world for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.